Now, sometimes happens.
A little cold has to come to everybody's life. I've been struggling with a sore throat and cold this week, but I think I'll be okay. Just pray that the voice remains till the end of the sermon. Well, we spent a lot of time in the book of Jonah, chapter 2. But I think it's time to bring Jonah out of the belly of the great fish. He's been there long enough. And yet I didn't exactly escape chapter 2. Jonah was haughty and proud and willful in his disobedience of God's command to go to Nineveh and preach against it. And God had to bring him down. And as we've seen, a long way down. The scripture tells us, to the moorings of the mountains, as one of the versions describes it. And in the depths of his prideful heart, he has been made now soft and tender towards God, and also towards the enemies of Israel, the Ninevites. In the belly of the fish, he learns the meaning of God's grace once again. And I think that's a lesson that we need to be reminded of again and again. Jonah learned of God's unmerited favor to his rebel heart and catches a glimpse of it for his enemies in verse 8 of chapter 2. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. His thoughts now turn to Nineveh and how, without the message of God's love and grace, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Of course, when Jonah is in the belly of the great fish, Jonah doesn't know, does he, if God will ever use him again. Give the rebel, as it were, a second opportunity. We know that because we can read chapter 3. But Jonah is not yet in chapter 3. He's in the belly of the fish. And there is no way he might know that God will use him a second time. But in chapter 2, verse 9, we've seen that Jonah has had a real heart change and a mind change, which is at the heart of all repentance. It is a change of mind, a change of direction. And so we read what he says, I have vowed I will make good. So there in the belly of the fish, he made a vow. Perhaps the vow went something like this, Lord, if you would, I will go to Nineveh. Or perhaps it is a vow which he reminds himself he had made years ago when he was a prophet and fulfill the vow by fleeing from the Lord. If you made any vows lately like Jonah, you're in a tight spot. The foxhole, as they say. And you say to God, God, if you get me out of this, you will do this, that, or the other thing. You vowed to God. You vowed to God that if he would, you would. Yet sometimes we take our vows and God would, but we don't. I remember talking to a man in the hospital who was in the Korean War. And one night of shelling and the attack of the Japanese on his position, and he vowed to God. But after he got out of the situation, he fulfilled not his vow. Now last Sunday morning, Najisan and Darren made vows. They may not have realized it. I think they might have. I hope they did. They're called baptismal vows. Before a cloud of witnesses, they vowed to renounce sinful ways, turn their backs on the world, and live all out for Jesus Christ in the strength of his grace. And so they made their vows. And now, heaven and the world are watching. Will they and will we be faithful to our baptismal vows? Some of you have marriage vows. I wonder how they're going this morning. You promised to love and to honor and to cherish. Why, you pledged your very troth. I was listening to a fellow who was mocking the vows. He said, they're just words. They don't mean anything. But you promised to be faithful to one another till death do us part. Are you living up to your marriage vows? Am I? Next Sunday, we'll welcome new members. And as already been mentioned, we're looking forward to that when we extend the right hand of fellowship. We have to ask the new members, will you keep your vows? To love the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as you love your own body. To have daily devotions. To pray for your leaders. To be faithful in giving and to the stated services of the local fellowship to which you will now belong. Do you really believe, perhaps, that God will hold you responsible for your vows, hold me responsible for the vows that I have made to God and to others? Hold you responsible for how you serve or do not serve the body of Jesus Christ. So I now ask all of you, I ask each of us, because all of us here have at one time or other committed ourselves. We made vows. Is not today a good day, like Jonah, to reconnect with what we have vowed to God? To mend the broken fences of promises made? To confess our sins to God in this regard and seek God's help in keeping our pledges to Him? Our promises and even our sworn oaths? Now in chapter 2:10, the Lord commanded the fish. And he, to put it, well, he burped Jonah onto dry ground. A little rougher here. He vomited Jonah onto dry ground. When did Jonah reach safety? When he tickled the ribs of the fish? And the fish laughed and out come Jonah? When did Jonah reach safety? When he lit a match and burnt the tonsils, if fish have tonsils? No, he came out only when God commanded. He remained as long as God insisted. And you know, our lives, my life and your life, are often swallowed up by events and circumstances, and we often seek to gain control, if you like, by human means, by human application, by human wisdom, by human strength, by some sort of self-help. We're caught, as it were, in the belly of the fish. And we say to ourselves, I must remove this complication. And so we stick our finger into the pie, as it were. But when did Jonah reach safety? When God commanded the fish to burp Jonah up. And then only. Not until the afflicted Jonah had been truly broken, truly humbled, and had become humble. Right? Until God's fatherly discipline in the life of Jonah had done its work. Now, do you know that God disciplines those He loves? He does. God's discipline, of course, is not like some parents who only threaten but never follow through. Or as soon as the child whimpers but is not truly repentant, the discipline ceases. No, God's discipline lasts as long as it takes to remove the dross and refine the gold. And God has a lot of patience. He can wait. I don't think any of us enjoy discipline. But hear the word of God. Hebrews 12:5 and following. The writer to the Hebrews says, "And you," writing to the Hebrews, "have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." Now we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the word of encouragement? I'm sure we're expecting something that is, how do we put it? Something that we want to hear. How many of us see discipline by God as a word of encouragement? People struggle with assurance. One of the questions you might ask, does God discipline you? I mean, one of the questions that you might ask me as a father, do you discipline your sons? Yes, because they're my sons, right? I grew up in Dryden, Ontario, just in case any of you have forgotten. As a boy, I went to Albert Street Public School. My dad's name was Albert, but it wasn't named after him. And at the end of the hall was the principal's office, occupied by a fierce man named McLeod. Principal McLeod, will I ever forget? 6 foot, maybe more tall. Had a mustache, bristled. And as a youngster, you never wanted to enter the lion's den. Everyone feared McLeod. That's the kind of schools we should have today. All right? You wouldn't have knifings and other things. And in the desk drawer, there's a black strap, which was used to severe effect. Principal McLeod at that time, I didn't see, in regard to him, discipline as encouragement. Later on, I saw some value. The Bible tells us that God's discipline is encouragement. Why? Because it shows that we belong to Him. I cannot spank any boy, but I can spank my own boys. In today's world, of course, I'd be arrested and put in jail. God says, "My sons," or the writer to Hebrew, "my sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son or daughter." You want to know if you're a son or daughter? Does the Lord discipline you? Do sometimes you feel the hand of the Lord? There's a whole sermon in here, and I don't mean to get too far off the track, but the first thing is, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. That is, you're disciplined, but you pay no heed. You go on your way. You chuck it off. You throw it off. Like some kids who refuse to cry when McLeod strapped them. Or, here's the other aspect. There are those, when they're disciplined, lose heart. Some kids cried, excuse me, when the strap hit the desk. Boom, the tears were flowing. And so we stopped praying, and we stopped reading the Bible, and we stopped attending the services because, boom, you see. These verses tell us how to receive God's rebuke. View it as God's love toward us. Encouragement. In other words, as parents, we say this, and God says this to us as well. I love you so much, I will not allow you to do what you're doing for your sake and mine. We receive God's view. We thank God for such love. You can't continue that course. It's dangerous for you. It will destroy your name. And my name as well, because you bear my name, Christian. And then remind yourself, it is not just you. God punishes everyone he accepts as a son. I'm the only one. No, you're not the only one. Everyone. Discipline might be different. The punishment might be different, meted out at different times, different places, in regard to different things. But everyone that he accepts as a son, no exception, none of his children, because we are not yet perfect, you are not the only one if you're undergoing discipline this morning. On Friday, my wife and I went to Mississauga to be with John Bodner, Pastor John Bodner. His father had passed away. The father was 97 years old. It was a small gathering. I'd say, nevertheless, at 97, there were about 60 people present. Just a very, very fine funeral service. Gospel preached, much encouraged, the singing of the hymns. Well, of course, if you know John Bodner, he can sing. I mean, he can sing. It's amazing. And even though we're small in number, it's the heartiest singing I've ever heard at a funeral service. And one of the hymns was by Henry Downton. Henry Downton was born in 1818 and died in 1885, a little bit before our time. And I'm going to read the two stanzas for you. This is what he says. My song shall be of judgment, ye who his chastenings feel. Oh, faint not, nor be weary. He wounds that he may heal. Yea, bless the hand that smiteth, and in your grief confess that all his ways are wisdom and truth and righteousness. And then the last stanza, of mercy and of judgment, to thee, O Lord, we sing. O Father, Son, and Spirit, O great eternal King, for only thou art holy, for thou art Lord alone. And mercy still and judgment are the pillars of thy throne. How long was Jonah in the belly of the fish, you ask? Well, he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Not likely 72 hours, but perhaps 34 hours, because you see, to the Hebrew, 3 days might sound something like this. The first day is a partial day, the second day is the full day, and the third day is a partial day. So whether you agree or not, it's 72 hours. He was in just as long as God wanted to be in the belly of the fish till Jonah had come down, had been humbled, and made humble. Not only brought low, but lowly. I think Jonah was a tough nut to crack. But I think sometimes we can shorten the punishment, if you like, if we confessed and repented sooner rather than later. When that moment comes, when we can say with that blessed hymn writer, yea, bless the hand that smiteth, and in your grief confess that all his ways are wisdom and truth and righteousness. He's dealing with us in wisdom, in truth, and in righteousness. And that's the word of encouragement. The song we sometimes sing here, God leads his dear children along, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night seasons and all the day long. It's true, isn't it? In spite of it all, the songs of God's people rise to the throne of grace as we give God praise and glory for his wisdom, his truth, and his righteousness. God never deals with a Jonah or ourselves in any way that is perfectly righteous, in any way that lasts longer than what is needed to finish the job. What is the most precious thing that you possess? What is the most precious thing that you possess? Is it not your faith? Is it not your faith? And he'll do everything that is necessary to refine it and purify it. Because when this age is done, that's all we have, is our faith. Chapter 3 tells us, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, we don't know how long Jonah laid on the beach in the slime and rubber tires and a half-eaten life buoy. We don't know if God spoke to him immediately, a month later, a year later. Perhaps Jonah traveled all the way back to Gath Hepher, which was closer to Nineveh, and he might have lived out his life there. And it would be an unfinished story. But the Lord spoke to him a second time. Oh, the grace of our God. When we are disciplined by God, we may think, that's the end. It's all over. I am no longer useful in the kingdom of God. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You recall another servant of the Lord, the Apostle Peter. Remember when he had boasted in the upper room that while others may betray the Lord Jesus Christ, he would never betray the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he contradicts Jesus when Jesus says, before the evening is over, you'll betray me three times. Oh no, Peter says, not I. I'll die with you if necessary. Yet when our Lord was arrested on that darkest of nights, he did betray, and not once, but three times. We read in Luke 22 and 60, Peter replied to one of those who were questioning his relationship to the Lord Jesus. Was he not one of the disciples? Man, he says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, what were you doing in the yard, Peter? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, that's what happens with us. Just as he was speaking, the Bible says, the rooster crowed. But that's not all. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Oh, that must have been an awesome moment. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. Oh, Peter. Peter's tarnished goods. He's a broken reed. You lean on him and he pierces your hand. After that, who wants Peter on his team? No, no. We can't have a man like that around here. Oh, but thanks be to God. He is the God of the second chance, if I can use the term. And the third. And the fourth. And sometime even the fifth. And if he commands us to forgive 70 times 7, then he himself forgives 70 times 7 and beyond. Ah, but thank God for that. In the same Gospel of Luke 24 and 33, they got up and returned at once. That's the two that were going to Emmaus. And they had seen Jesus when they offered food for him to sit at the table. And their eyes were open. They knew it was Jesus. They returned to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those assembled with them. And what were the 11 saying? It is true. It is true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. A little special something for Simon, right? Simon crushed, feeling he could not be forgiven this treasonous behavior, forever cast off. And yet, Lord, our Lord, the risen Christ, pays special attention to his wounded warrior. Oh, we can thank God that he doesn't give up as easily as we do. He has appeared to Simon, the whole assembly. He has appeared to Simon. He's risen. Listen, has God called you this morning? Do you feel the call of God this morning to repent and believe? Did he call you twice? Has he called you three times now? Has he called you four times now? Do you know that some are never called? No, that's true. Some are never, never called. There are people, there are some parts of this planet that have never heard the good news. Think on it. They don't have a Bible. They know nothing of a cross. They know nothing of the Spirit of God. They have not ever had anyone come to them and tell them that the God who created the universe was crucified for sinners. And because they worship idols, they forfeit the grace of God. And you've been called four times. Pleaded with on a fifth time. Repent and believe. It is the command of God. Beware that the voice is not getting louder, but softer, and seems more far away than it did at the beginning. I beg you, children, I beg you, teenagers, I beg you, moms and dads, if you haven't settled the issue before God, and he's calling you this morning, you come. You come. Don't reject God's gracious invitation out of the belly of the whale, or great fish, I don't care. Whale looks big enough to me. He called him a second time. Second time. Oh, if he's gracious to call a second, you come. You come. Now Jesus, he came forth, didn't he, from the tomb, that we may go forth into the world. Jonah came forth from his tomb that he might go forth to Nineveh. Go, Jesus said. Go ye into all the world, because I am risen. He came forth that we might go forth. God said to Jonah, go. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Go where? To the great city. And preach. Preach, Jonah. Oh, God doesn't minimize the task that we're facing in a fallen world. God doesn't minimize the size of the world. He says, go ye into all the world. It's a great city, this Nineveh, Jonah. It's the greatest city of the time. Rome was hardly existing. The Persians were still shepherds. Babylon the second had not yet risen from the dust. It's ludicrous. What a command. Go and what? Preach Preach to pagans, preach to idolaters, preach to those who were vile and corrupt and had the fiercest army on the face of the earth, a great city and many people. That's almost as ludicrous as saying, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. All the world. Now, let me see. Let's count on our fingers now. We have how many disciples? We have, if you can't count past your fingers, you're in trouble. We got one more though, 11. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. But I will go with you. I'll go before you. I'll be your rear guard. Because there on the cross, I crushed the head of Satan. There on the cross, I gained victory over my enemies. So go in the power of the Spirit. Go in my might. And preach. What? Preach. Don't take a sword and cut people up. Preach the gospel. Tell them who I am. That's the gospel. It's not my testimony. It's who Jesus is. That's the gospel. The sovereign Lord. The incarnate Lord. The risen Lord. The ascended Lord. Glorified Lord. Putting all his enemies under his feet. How? By the preaching of the word and the living of the word by the disciples of Jesus Christ. When we were at the funeral service, the preacher gave us a date. I think it was 1948. I think it was even in November. And he said, in November, something like this, the 11th, he said, I was converted by the grace of God. Gordon Dixon, I believe his name was. Maybe some of you know. And he's a brethren preacher, I think. He said, I was converted. And he said, I want to tell you something. Not all the powers in hell could have prevented it. Isn't that glorious? He said, there on the cross, my Savior died. There on the cross, he crushed Satan's head. And though all hell rise up and all the demons with them and Satan himself, he couldn't prevent my conversion on November the 11th, 1948 or 9. That's our God. You go and me go. Well, I can't go all around the world. No, but I can go to the place where God has sent me. I go to the workplace where God has put me. Go to the office where God has put me. And live and love and serve and preach. And preach. Why do you live the way you do? Why do you believe what you do? Why do you act the way you do? Because Jesus saved me. Brothers and sisters, more. I'm not sure I have all that time, but and this week, it was Monday, I guess it was. I'd forgotten, but I had been talking to someone about shingling the roof of our home, and he showed up. And we talked, and we looked at the situation, and so on and so forth. And he says, I tell you what I'm going to do for you. He says, I tell you what I'm going to do for you. He says, I'm going to give you this invoice, but you won't have to pay any taxes. Okay. No taxes. That's about $500, given what's the cost. So I said, no. I said, I want to pay taxes. So that's my Christian duty. Pay taxes to whom taxes is due. He said, I've been to 20 places. You're the only one. Whoever said you'd pay the taxes. Live in a fallen world, don't we? What, for $500? Besmirch your conscience? Try to get down on your knees at night and pray to God? No way. Money isn't that important. Oh, we preach the message of Christ, don't we? Crucified, buried, risen, glorified to all the world. It's not my thoughts here this morning. It's not my opinion. Surely you haven't come for that. Why would you come and listen to my opinions? Not even brilliant. Oh, no. It's not what tickles the ears, the fancies of modern man. No, that's not what we're to preach. It's not a watered-down message. No, that's not what we're to preach. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. We're to preach the Word of God. We're to stand on the Word of God. We're to trust the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. It is God who has spoken through the prophets. And it's the Word of God that you need. And it's the Word of God that I need. We're to preach the whole gospel. Turn or burn. Repent or perish. Believe or be forever lost. Preach the Word. In season, out of season. Don't add to it, or your name will be taken from the book of life. Don't subtract from it. Warn sinners of the judgment that is to follow. Oh, says Matthew Henry, what is against us is preached to us. And what is preached to us, if we do not give up, but give ear to it and mix it with faith, will prove to be against us. You catch that? What is preached is against us. And what is preached to us, if we don't give ear to it and mix it with faith, will prove to be against us. If God says you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you refuse to do so, then that which is against you will prove to be against you. Jonah got up. He obeyed the word of the Lord. He took the message to the Ninevites. We'll look at it next week. And what did he preach? Oh my, I'm sure Jonas told them about the cross. I told them about Jesus Christ. He says, I got some great news for you Ninevites. You want to hear this great news, don't you Ninevites? Yes, sirree, you've never heard anything like this before. You can be prosperous. You can be wealthy. You can be happy. Well, believe me, they were already wealthy from the nations, from robbing other nations. No. He goes as he is commanded. He obeys the word of God. And he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And he moves down a block, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's like sometimes you see on the street corner standing with a placard that says, the end is coming. The end is near. And that's all he preaches. I don't know if it's all he preaches, but that's all the Bible tells us he preached. And he's preaching. God said, preach my word. Preach exactly what I'm telling you. Let me tell you something. He didn't know it was going to be destroyed in 40 days unless God had told him. And so he goes through the streets of Nineveh shouting, 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. I got to close. But unless we tell people the bad news, how are we ever going to tell them the good news? Unless we tell them they're lost, how are they ever going to know that they need to be saved? They need a Savior. Unless we tell them about the judgment of God, how are they going to flee to Christ? They're not. He preached the message God gave him. He preached the message to this important city. The city that said, I'm a queen amongst the nations. I will never fall. 40 days. You see, God raised up the Ninevites. God raised up the great city itself. Oh yeah, unless the Lord build the city, you labor in vain to build it. No. You Ninevites, you're so proud of yourself and your idolatry. I raised you up. And you're a great city. But I'm a great God. And when a great God comes against a great city, where do you think the city is going to go? Listen to me today. What if you, this week, walked into the doctor's office and he said, you've got 40 days. Would it change your life? Would you fast? Would you pray? Would you repent?
And yet we don't even know if we're going to finish this day, let alone 40 days. Don't leave this morning until you make peace with God. And then, brothers and sisters, if you're in a black hole of circumstances today, you're down there in the belly of the fish, can I encourage you? Let the Lord do His work. Let Him finish it. And in the moment when He commands, boom, you're on dry ground again. Trust God. Trust Him. He will do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your righteousness. We thank You for Your mercy, for they're the pillars, O Lord, of Your kingdom. Lord, we can't even imagine this morning how great You are. We don't even come close, Lord. We can't imagine what heaven must look like. The seraphims and the cherubims, O Lord, and the myriad of angels, the streets of gold, and the trees for the healing of the nations, the leaves, and the river that flows down the main street, O Lord, as it were, the river of life, and Your glory, Lord, Your majesty, the triune God. No eye can see You. No eye can look upon You. As we sung this morning, Lord, You're holy, 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 and we're not. We're not. We must be hidden in Christ. We must come to the cleft in the rock and hide ourselves in Jesus. If there are those here this morning that know not that, have heard the message again and again and again, have had the privilege of not once, but twice, three, four times, let them think that there are some places in the world that have never heard the message, and we need to go and to get it out. Amen.